He loves to fellowship, so please come talk to him. He'll talk to us after the service. So something that you must know about me is that I like to hunt, and I am an amateur hunter, something that I have taken up within the past year and a half. So this past May was turkey season, and another brother from another church, we went turkey scouting at the end of April to see if there was a place where we can find these turkeys where they will be roosting. So it's 6 o'clock in the morning on a chilly Saturday, and here we are walking through the woods of upstate New York. And we walk up into the woods, we sit down next to empty fields, and we sit down, we walk, we sit down, we walk, and we do the turkey calls to see if there's a turkey who would respond to us. So after sitting for a few, probably like half an hour, as we were doing the calls, there's a turkey who approaches us, and he's within 15 yards of a distance away. But of course, as he sees us, he runs, he gets scared, and he runs away. So what we do is that we actually start to track this turkey, and instead of going right behind him, we walk up into the mountains so that we can go around. And then we walk a good amount of distance, and then we start to descend deeper into the forest. And as we're walking down in the distance, I actually see two does, which is just a female deer. And they're just running and playing around, and it seems like they just have so much energy. And it was just fascinating to see this experience in nature in its own habitat. And as we kept walking down into the forest, we stumbled upon what seemed to be an oasis, right? It was this medium-sized lake, and next to the lake was this vegetation field. And it was just awesome seeing something like that. And then I realized that this was the place where those deer were coming from. They were coming from a place where they had found water for their thirst and food for their hunger. And there were signs of deer coming through the area, and I can imagine that the energy that they had came from the resources that they just had gotten. And if it was not for that water, if it was not for that food, those deer would have been panting for resources, for water. They would have been thirsty. And this is the picture that the psalmist gives us in the opening of Psalm 42. The picture of a deer panting for flowing streams, comparing it to the way that his soul thirsts for God. So this psalmist uses this picture to describe the yearning desire he has deep within his soul. So let us read together Psalm 42, and let us see the different ways of suffering in the way that the psalmist puts in this text. And let us really get down to the reason of why he is panting after God. So if you have a copy of your Bibles, turn to Psalm 42. And the Word of God says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, and my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So in order to break down this psalm, I have laid out for you three points today. Point number one, the circumstance. Point number two, the response. And point number three, the gospel. But before we get into our points for today, please let us ask God for help. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have given us to come and worship you. And now we come to the point where we are going to hear from your word, and I pray that you may speak. Lord, that we may truly know what it means to long after you, to seek after you, and that we may encounter you, Lord, through your word, that you may strengthen us, that you may speak deep into our hearts and cut into the depths of our hearts. Please help us to understand. Please be with us in this moment, Lord. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So before we get into our points, let me just give you some background information on Psalm 42. So if you look at the top of Psalm 42 in your Bibles, you may see something that says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. Now you may be asking, who are the sons of Korah? And that is a great question. If you want to know the exact story of who Korah was, you can read number 16. But I will quickly summarize for you the story. During the time the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, a man by the name of Korah gathered people to rebel against Moses. This man, Korah, and the people he gathered opposed Moses, questioning whether he was really a servant of God. And by doing that, he challenges the living God because Moses was indeed a servant of God. And after the Lord showed favor towards Moses by showing the people that Moses was indeed his true servant, a big gaping hole opened in the ground that swallowed up the people who had rebelled, including Korah. So Korah probably had sons who were too young to be caught up in the rebellion. And therefore, they grew up and the descendants kept coming all the way up to our current psalm. Now, these sons of Korah seem to be nothing like their ancestor who rebels. Instead, they are consumed with a passion to worship and adore the one and only holy God. So what exactly is this person expressing in this psalm? And that leads us to our first point, the circumstance. The interesting thing about this is that it is written in singular first-person form. This psalm is a popular one. It is one that many people turn to when they are depressed or feel heavy-hearted. But what exactly is going on in this psalm? What is it that is bringing this man down to his knees? Let's read from verses 1 to 6. He says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. This man has a deep, agonizing thirst within his soul. But why? Well, from what we can tell from the passage, he seems to be in some sort of exile. He says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. The psalmist here is remembering the times he spent in Jerusalem, where the temple is, leading people in worship towards the true and the living God. He remembers being in the temple, being able to seek the face of God, being in the very presence of God, leading people into the presence of God, finding his joy being in God's courts than in anywhere else. The sons of Korah would later write on in Psalms 84, verse 10, which says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist had such a hunger and a thirst to know the true and the living God and to abide in his presence daily in the temple, but all of a sudden that is stripped away from him. The ability to go and worship God freely, to experience his presence, his favor, his grace, his mercy is all of a sudden stripped away from him because of his exile. Due to the fact that he is no longer in Jerusalem, but he is in a foreign land. He is a sojourner in a place he is not familiar with. He is in a place that is far from the place where he can experience the true and the living God, because back in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship, if you wanted to hear from God and experience God, or if you wanted to atone for your sins, you would have to go to the temple. That was the place God had ordained for himself to be worshipped in. And now in a faraway place, this man is in agonizing despondency. Which is why he writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" If you have been saved, I can almost guarantee that in your life as a Christian, you have experienced feeling far away from God. Unbelievers may not know what it's like to experience the love and the closeness of God because they are under His wrath. But if you are saved, maybe you have experienced seasons of feeling like God is far away. Those moments in my life have been some of the darkest valleys that I have walked through, and I can imagine for many of you as well. But why? Because when you have been rescued from the wrath of God and have become a child of God to experience His grace, His love, His tender mercies, you know that you are cared for. But what happens in the seasons where God seems silent? Where dryness seems to be abounding? When the dark of the night seems to be your closest friends? When you see the walls caving in and no one there to help? When long trials and sufferings are present that seem to have no solution? And on top of that, having the sense of distance away from the person who you know holds the answers to all things that happen in life, God. This deep-rooted, heartfelt deception comes our way when we think God is far away. This man is suffering. The weight of being far away from God is casting him into a state of depression, of sadness, and probably a feeling of being stuck. Now, I want to make a clarification here. I do realize that sometimes depression might happen due to chemical imbalances and someone might be seeking after God and still feel depressed. But the depression, I believe, that is shown in this text is due to the feeling far away from God. And that will be the point that I will be driving. So being far away from the temple doesn't seem like it is the only thing that is going on in the psalmist's life. The wording that he uses is strong and intentional to point to other things going on in his life. Let's look at verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. What does this even mean? Deep calls to deep. I meditated on this verse for a while, praying, scratching my head, trying to figure out what this means. And then I started to think about the oceans with the waves and the waterfalls. Last summer in the month of August, we took our youth group upstate, and we rented an Airbnb, and we stayed there for about 3 to 4 days. And on one of those days, we took a hike into the woods to get to a waterfall. The hike itself was nice, and after walking a few miles, we finally got to this massive waterfall. And man, what a magnificent scene that was. You can hear how loudly the water was crashing down. There were 3 waterfalls in layers, just one on top of the other. And to see the cliffs and the rocks, the amount of water pouring down from the falls, it was amazing. The closer you got to the waterfalls, I mean, the louder you had to raise your voice in order to be heard because of how loud they were. And we went to the waterfall in the middle for the most part of the day, but some of us also walked a little higher up to see the waterfall that was on the top. And that one was the most impressive one and the loudest one by far. The cleft in the waterfall was huge and the waters were resounding. Behind the waterfalls were these huge boulders, too big for any man to have put there. And this is what the psalmist is referring to. The loudness of the circumstances of his life and the depth of his circumstances were like that of a waterfall. The overbearing waterfalls in his life were too much for him to handle. The sufferings and the pains and the discomforts he was feeling was overtaking his soul, shuffling out everything else in his life. These overbearing waterfalls are loud, and he is raising his voice to be heard, only to feel ignored and unheard. These waterfalls are drowning out every good thing in his life. Have you ever been in suffering so severe that everything else just seems so distant, and you become so secluded that all you can hear are the present sufferings that are there? That is what I think he is referring to. Those waterfalls he describes become deeper and deeper, and it is shuffling out everything else in his life. The deeper the waterfalls, the chance of drowning goes up. If you have been to any of the beaches here on Long Island, you know that those waves can become so big that even the physically strongest man will be tumbled by them as if he were a little kid. The sounds of the waterfalls, the waves, and the breakers coming over his life have tumbled him, have drowned his soul to the point where his reality are the sufferings that are present that almost make him paralyzed. In verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" And this guy is a hot mess. He feels far away from God. He has sufferings deep within his soul, and all he can see are those sufferings. But notice in verse 7 the wording that he uses. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He is very intentional with the wording he uses. He does not just say the roar of the waterfalls or the breakers or the waves. No, he specifically puts the word "your" in there because they are the waterfalls and the breakers and the waves that God has sent. He knows that at the deepest level of his heart, that his trials and his sufferings are not coincidence, but they are ordained by the true and the living God. Brothers and sisters, our trials and sufferings are by no means meaningless. They are intentional and ordained by God. That is why I love the song called "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." The song says, "Whatever my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. He will never deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away." Yes, maybe His breakers and His waves have gone over you, but be thankful that they are for Him because He is merciful. His hand is strong and mighty, yet tender and gentle. The psalmist realizes this, which is why he attributes it as coming from God. The present suffering, as hard as it can be, is not meaningless, but there is purpose behind it. And one of those purposes is to make us draw near to God. If you analyze the words of the psalmist, what is one word that can describe his state of being? It is broken. Brokenness. This man is absolutely broken, but there is a specific type of brokenness he is in. He is not wallowing in self-pity. He is not complaining about why things don't go the way he wants them because he thinks he deserves better. This brokenness is not due to a lack of discipline, but the brokenness that the psalmist is in this text is pleasing to God. Because a broken person who is pleasing to God is not filled with pride. A broken person pleasing to God is not self-dependent. A broken person pleasing to God does not see themselves as wise in their own understanding. A broken person's heart that is pleasing to God is not hardened, but instead willing to accept help from the Lord. They acknowledge that they need God. What does David say in Psalm 51? After Nathan the prophet comes to him and rebukes him for committing adultery and murder, he says in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Why does David say this? Because he knows that when someone is truly broken, that is when they come to God and they say, "I need you." That is what the psalmist is feeling. Which is why he starts the psalm with, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Think about the geographical setting he is in. This man is in the Middle East, and in the Middle East there are abounding deserts, abounding dry lands, hard to find water if you are far away from any civilization. He gives the picture of a deer searching through the land of the Middle East, trying to find water that is nowhere near sight. He even says panting. This deer is panting for water, meaning that this animal is dehydrated. He is extremely close to death. That is the picture he uses to describe himself panting after God. He is utterly and extremely broken, thirsty, searching for that which is hard for him to find in the moment. He is yelling, God, I need you. He knows that he needs to encounter God. He needs to run to God. He is saying, God, nothing and no one else can help me in this moment except for you. Nothing matters to me if you are not near to me. The deep longing of my soul is for you, O God. Have you ever felt this way? Notice how he does not just say, my soul thirsts for God, but he adds on, for the living God. And this is very weighty. Because how many times when we go through suffering, we go to so many other things except to the living God. We go to those things which give us temporary satisfaction. We go to a person that we might think that may be able to satisfy us. We go to sin, pornography, gluttony, lust, buying things we do not need. And some of us might even go to our jobs for satisfaction and work long hours trying to avoid that which is reality and to drown it out with long hours of work. We run to all these different things only to find ourselves empty at the end. These are dead gods. These are gods we make. Back in the day, they took wood and carved out images. Now we make those images in our own hearts and we worship them only to find out that they don't deliver what we expect of them. Finding yourself empty and empty and empty time and time and time again. There is a reason the psalmist was thirsty for the living God. Because only the living God can rescue us. That emptiness is an eternal emptiness. One that was put in us by the Creator to thirst after Him. Because only an eternal God can satisfy an eternal void. Which is why we need the true and the living God. The one who crushes all these other idols. The one who brings salvation and brings true satisfaction through His gospel, the living God. This is who the psalmist is panting after. His soul is desperate to experience the freshness of God's presence. His brokenness is for the living God. And even this is not all of it. In verses 9 and 10, he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? It is not enough for him to be broken, but the world comes to him, scoffing at him, saying, where is your God? His enemies are wounding him in his afflictions by prying his faith in his God. As with a deadly wound in my bones, he says, which correlates to the breaking of his bones. That is how strongly these oppositions are coming to him by his enemies. But let's focus on the question that he has asked. He says, why have you forgotten me? This is a legitimate question. I do think that there is a difference between asking God, why is this happening to me? And why have you forgotten me? And I think the difference is that one is asked in pride, thinking that they deserve something better, and the other is a reflection of a broken heart. The answer to the question, why have you forgotten me, is no. God has not forgotten him. I do not think that the psalmist is asking with malintent in his heart. More, I think that the question he is asking is a reflection of the brokenness he feels within his own soul. There have been moments in my life where I ask, Lord, have you forgotten me? And I do not think that is a bad question to ask. More, I think it reveals the disposition of my heart. It shows that my heart is still not fully trusting in the Lord. But here we have it in the scriptures, the feeling of being abandoned is not uncommon to man. It is a reflection of our fallen nature. We are meant to have communion with God. So that question can actually be used to show the disposition of my own heart, not God's. It shows me that I am not fully trusting in God. But it also does good because He is our Father, and I think it is okay to respectfully ask this question because sometimes it does feel real. And part of the way that we are comforted is by humbly expressing that which we feel in our hearts. The question is, how do we respond to all of this? How does the psalmist respond to the feeling of being far away from God? How does he respond through his trials and his sufferings? And that leads us to point number two, the response. What is his response? How does the psalmist react to the depths of the suffering he feels? In verse 8, he says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Yes, there are waves of trials and waves of tribulations and of sufferings. Yes, he feels far away from God. Yes, his enemies taunt him and scorn him. But yet the final words of his lips are not despair, but they are expressively hopeful in the character of God. As loud as the roar of the waterfalls are, the sound of God commanding his steadfast love is even louder. In the midst of the dark night of the soul comes great hope. There is a reason why in verse 11 he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Even though his soul is cast down, he says, "Hope in God! Hope in God! Hope in God." Why? Why is his hope in God? Because God commands a steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, this is a portrayal of God's character. God does not love us when he feels like it. His love for us does not change when we mess up. It does not change depending on his mood. But because of his character, he is steadfast in all his ways. His love does not waver like ours, but is able to love without change, without remorse, or hesitancy, because he is omnipotent, omniscient, and because it is for his own glory. He is consistent in all his ways. And if here he says God commands his steadfast love, it is because God is firm in loving his people. So even though he feels as if God has forsaken him, there is deep within him something that screams, even though this is hard, even though this is uncomfortable, even though this is painful, God is firm and steadfast in his love. The response to the circumstances he is facing is rooted in a trust that goes deeper than the current circumstances he is facing. What does this mean? What does it mean that God is firm in loving his people? It means that the love of God will bring us to the place that is best for us to draw us nearer to himself. The place that is best for us may not be the place we want to be in because it is probably hard, uncomfortable, and inconvenient to us. But it is necessary to be in because God is sovereign, he does not make mistakes, and he plans all things first and foremost for his glory, and secondly for the good of his people. The question that we should be asking ourselves is not so much questioning God's steadfast love and faithfulness, but instead, we should be asking ourselves, why is it hard for us to embrace that which is currently happening, knowing that God is sovereign? The issue is that we are so wrapped up in our own plans and our own goals and our own desires that when something happens that gets in the way of that, we become angry and discontent with God because we think our plans are better than his, not realizing that these circumstances are not coincidence, but they serve a purpose. That purpose is being transformed into the image of Christ and drawing closer to him. That which comes from his hand is intentional in carrying forth that very purpose. But we deny that and we reject that when we become angry and discontent with God through the dark valley of the soul. We think we know what is best for ourselves, We think that if things went exactly the way we planned things, we will be completely satisfied and we will have complete safety. But that cannot be farther from the truth. In order for that to happen, you must have control of every aspect of life, including the life of others, and control of the events that happen throughout the world for everything to happen exactly the way that you want them to happen. And even then, I promise you that you will be so unsatisfied, because then you become the center of everything in your life instead of God being at the center of your life. We will worship ourselves and not the God who created us. And you will see that not even that can bring the satisfaction you thought that will come with it, because you will be void of the one who can satisfy you eternally. You can pursue your own purposes only to realize that they will leave you tired and empty. Let's look at another biblical figure. Let's look at the life of Job. Job is a man that literally lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his good health. All his belongings were stripped away from him. And after a long season, God answers Job. And here are but three verses of the more than 60 verses of what God tells Job to display Job's limitations. Job chapter 38, verse 4, God is speaking and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Can you lift up your voices to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" And God just keeps on going until Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent." How many of you can tell the lightning where to strike? How many of you were present when God laid the foundation of the earth? The point of this is that Job experienced extreme suffering and loss, but at the end of it, Job's eyes were opened when God answered him to remind him that he is not the creator, but he is the creation. And he repents for uttering that which he did not understand. Brothers and sisters, we may never fully understand why God does what he does, why certain trials come our way. But remember that our thoughts are not his thoughts and our plans are not his plans. And ultimately, his plans are better because he knows it all. But one thing we can be certain of is that he loves us. And his love moves his hands in our lives and brings us to the place we are in because for some reason, that will be for our good. And that good is being drawn closer to him. He works and moves through the waves that he sends, and absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. So what happens when you don't get the family that you want? What happens when you go to the doctor and they find something unusual? What happens when you feel alone and abandoned? What happens when someone close to you passes away and that pain is real? What happens when it seems that you can't make ends meet? What happens when you are burdened financially? What happens when you lose your job and you have a family to take care of? What happens when you have a constant pain in your body that you have to deal with every day? What happens when one of your children seems to be just rebelling against you? What happens when someone you love is emotionally falling apart? What happens when one of your children is suffering from a disease or a medical issue? What happens through suffering? The answer and the response to those are this: God is working in your life, and these are the circumstances that will keep you drawn near to him. And as you draw near to him, he will guide your path and provide absolutely everything that you need. So as Christians, we must learn to embrace these trials and not ignore them by trying to avoid reality. We embrace them knowing that the one who holds us will minister to us in these trials to teach and bring about the specific things that are good for you, because He makes no mistake. God does not write with a pencil. He writes with permanent marker. He makes no mistakes. We embrace these trials because we know the change these trials bring will serve us for our good, and we learn to freely receive God's grace through it. In that brokenness, you will encounter God when you thirst after Him. Are you thirsty for Him? The psalmist feels this in his life. He feels that which is painful, but instead of turning to other things, he runs after God. He is thirsty for the living God. He is utterly broken, but his response is running to God, knowing that God will respond with His steadfast love. And not only that, but he says in verse 8, "And at night, His song is with me." Meaning that he will be comforted. At day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, He is comforted by that same God. The God of all comfort comes to him at night when he is trying to sleep and all the thoughts are flooding his mind. The God of comfort brings His song to him to remind him that he is not alone. The response of the psalmist to pain and suffering is to trust in God because of His love and His comfort, which is why he is able to say in verse 5, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar." This is not his first rodeo. This is probably not the first time he has experienced suffering, which is why he remembers what God has done for him before. He remembers that God has been faithful, which is why at the end of this psalm, he ends the psalm with, "For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about spiritual depression and about Psalm 42, and he says this, and I open quote, "Notice the psalmist addresses himself. He talks to himself, and herein he discovers the cure. The main problem in the whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to himself." And I close quote. This means that instead of allowing our soul to dictate what state of being we should be in, we must preach truth to ourselves. We must preach to ourselves that though this might be a hard and painful season, this light and momentary affliction cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. We must preach to ourselves that even though the road is dark, Christ says He is the light of the world. We must preach that God is steadfast and He will do all that is good for me out of His never-changing ways. It is then when we preach to ourselves, when we tell our souls to listen instead of talking to us, that praise will be on our lips. It is then that we can say, "Even though you slay me, God, I will praise you. Even if you take from me, I will bless your name. Though the earth may pass away, His word remains the same, because great is His faithfulness." If you are sitting here today, it is because He has been merciful to you, even though He could have killed us because of our sin. Why? Because great is His faithfulness. Even when I do not know when or where my help may come from, great is His faithfulness. And that is why I will praise Him. That is why praise should be on our lips. That is why we bless His name. Because even though I might lose everything, He is enough. He is enough. He is enough for me. As far away as He is from the temple, as loud as the waterfalls may be, as strong as the waves may be, as much as His enemies taunt Him, praise is always on His lips. Even though the road may seem dark, and God may seem far, praise is on His lips. There's a small book called When Pain is Real and God Seems Silent by Lincoln Duncan. In that book he says this, and I open quote, praising God in the midst of pain is one of the most profound testimonies that a believer or a congregation can ever give to the Lord. No pain or heartbreak should ever take praise from our lips. And I close quote. Praise on our lips in the midst of severe trials and sufferings is one of the best indicators that your faith in God is growing. When people first come to be saved and experience trials, they might be pushed around. But as we grow in the Lord and as the Lord trains our hands for war, the battles may become fiercer, but the more firm we become in the Lord. We become as a tree planted by streams of water. As our faith in God grows, the more praise we should give in the midst of tribulation, that we may be like Job and praise God even though he has lost everything. The psalmist praises God even though he is in deep turmoil. How much more should we praise God because we are under a better covenant, which leads us to our third and final point, the gospel. Maybe you're sitting here today, and this is really hitting close to home. Maybe you find yourself feeling the same way the psalmist felt in this text. You may be asking yourself, where is the gospel in this? How does this correlate to my life? Well, I can tell you that Christ is all over this passage as you read through it. One of the issues that the psalmist was dealing with was being far away from the temple where he can worship God. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of what Jesus did, descending from heaven to live a life in perfect accordance with God's law and becoming that perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross, he paved a way for us to freely enter and draw near to God's throne, calling it the throne of grace. Why? Because that is where we receive grace. The psalmist did not know this blessing, but we do. So that in moments of affliction, we do not have to wait to go to the temple, but even more, we have a Savior who intercedes for us and who sympathizes with us. Another issue the psalmist faced was that he felt forgotten by God. But look at this in Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. Jesus was left utterly alone that day on the cross. Nobody there to strengthen him. Nobody there to encourage him. Nobody to put a hand on his shoulder so that he could physically feel somebody there with him. And he went through that. He did that so that now you would not have to be forsaken. Because when your trust is in Christ, the Father does not turn his face away from you, but he embraces you, he comforts you, he strengthens you, because it is no longer you he sees, but the righteousness of Christ. So if you feel forgotten or forsaken, know that you are not, because he went through that so you would not have to. The first issue the psalmist opened up with in Psalm 42 was that he was like a deer panting for streams of water, longing for the living God. But look at what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. The people in this chapter are celebrating the Feast of Booths, and the word says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because of Christ and the gospel, we no longer have to be faint with thirst. But Christ is able to satisfy the deepest levels of thirst we may have in our souls. We may pant as deer for streams of water, but we can quickly find refreshment from the rivers of the living water that Christ brings to our lives. That thirst we have is quenched when we come to God who humbled himself and died on the cross so that instead of being thirsty, we are able to drink from the fountain of living water in abundance. It is not droplets that Christ promises. It is rivers of waters that he brings. If you are here today and you have not repented and believed in Christ, know that you will not be comforted because you do not seek after God. But his wrath still abides on you as his enemy. You are rebelling against a holy God, and there is no hope for you if you continue on that path. But if you repent of your sins and believe that Christ has died on the cross, taking up sin and wrath of God and the wrath of God on your behalf, then you will be saved and you will have an everlasting hope. Heed to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And in chapter 6, in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus has his arms wide open, ready to receive you into his kingdom. Come to him today and repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, we are extremely blessed because of the gospel. The psalmist experienced great affliction, but his hope was in God. He asked in Psalm 42, verse 2, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Our hope is that the same God is in that same God under a better covenant. Our hope is magnificent. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our ultimate hope is that there will be a day with no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, and we will forever be with our Savior reigning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We will appear before God one day. May he come quickly. Saints, if I can leave you with anything, it will be the words of Apostle Paul. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." There will be one day where there will be no more trials, tribulations, or sufferings. So please keep running towards him. Keep running towards God, because he is faithful and he loves us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you have done on the cross. That even though there might be seasons of long trials and sufferings, we know that we can run after you because we have access to you because of what Christ has done for us. Let us hold fast to that truth. Please let us run with endurance, laying aside every weight and every sin that keeps us from running. Help us to fight the good fight of the faith. And that one day we may be able to see you, to stand before you, and that we can hear the words, "Good job, good and faithful servant." Help us, God.